All right, Nathan, remember we sing at the end on Wednesday night. Okay. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Time to begin our class tonight. We're making our way through the scriptures, and we have our two periods that we've studied so far up here. What's the B stand for? Beginnings period. Okay. What was the end? What event ended the beginnings period? Watershed event. Flood. Okay. Followed by what period? Scattering period. Now, what ended the scattering period? Call to Abram. Picture Abram on the telephone. And now tonight, the pilgrim period. So we have our third period coming up tonight. So let's get rolling, Nathan. Oh, here we go. What event ended? Okay, we're through with that. Let's move on. All right, tonight's period, the pilgrim period. What do I mean by that? Why do I give it this particular name? Far as I know, this is unique with me. I've used to call it by a different name, but I think the pilgrim period kind of describes what's going on in this period. What we have here is the scattering. The scattering period is followed by a gathering and then a wandering. And this wandering really translates into journeys of faith, as we will see as we go through tonight's lesson. And that's why I call it pilgrim. These people lived in tents. They moved around from place to place. They did not have an earthly dwelling, any permanent earthly dwelling. And therefore, I call this the pilgrim period. That's the significance of the name. Now, the story of redemption really begins right here. I know people like to talk about all the issues connected with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and they are fascinating. But in the final analysis, the real beginning of the story of redemption starts with Abraham. So the first 11 chapters scan the first two periods, of which we have no idea biblically how long those periods lasted. We get to Abraham. Now, for the first time, we're going to be able to nail him down as to a historical spot. Now, we do have outlines tonight. They're got stuck up here, one or two left. If you need one, why, in fact, there's one left. You get it. There you go. Okay, so it's the story of redemption begins right here, and that's why this is such an important period. Now, the technical name of this period, scholars refer to this as the patriarchal period, and the word patriarch means father. Now, I'm using the word patriarch for a larger span of time, patriarchal age we've been talking about, and we're in the midst of that, and that goes clear back to the beginning. But in scholarly terminology, when they talk about the patriarchal period, they're talking about what we're calling in this simplified version, the pilgrim period. Our scripture location is Genesis 12 through 46. This is now the third period of Bible history that is laid out for us in the book of Genesis. Okay, and there'll be one more. And the total number of chapters, 35. Notice we have 35 chapters devoted to a much smaller period of time, whereas we had only 11 chapters in the previous two periods devoted to over 2,000 years, way over 2,000, at least 2,000 years or more. Move on. Okay, now we're fortunate for the pilgrim period to have a sort of a thumbnail sketch of this period in the language of Stephen in the New Testament. Listen to what he says, and this sort of describes what's going on in this period. He says, brothers and fathers, referring to the men that he's speaking to, the Sanhedrin, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs, and Stephen has done a magnificent job in summarizing these chapters 12 through 46 of the book of Genesis in those few verses. Move on. Now, the duration of this period, we can nail down the first biblical date that I'm comfortable trying to nail down. Now, I know there are others that'll try to put a date on the flood or try to put a date on creation, and I respect that. I understand how they do it. I understand their methodology. But nowhere does the Bible ever give specific information that I think can be used to establish chronology prior to Abraham's. I don't even try to do it. I give you the minimum number of figures for the beginning period and the scattering period. I've told you what those figures are, and it come together, both periods together, over 2,000 years. But that's a minimum, and I suspect those periods lasted a lot longer than that. But now with Abraham, using the numbers that we have given to us in the Bible, starting with a concrete date, which we can establish from secular history as well as biblical history, the beginning of Solomon's temple, we can work our way back from the date of the building of Solomon's temple clear back to the birth of Abraham. Okay, that's how we do it, by the numbers given in the Bible. Now, when we give this figure, 2092 B.C., please understand that we're working with numbers that are very, very old, that is to say years. We might be off a year or two one direction or the other. I mean, I wouldn't stake my life on 2092, but I think we're pretty close. I think we're very close. And this is the date of the call of Abraham to leave his homeland. Now, this period ends with what we call, or what I call, because I created the term, the Exodus in 1877 B.C. Now, I will explain the Exodus a little bit later, but it simply means the going down into Egypt. You've heard of the Exodus means the coming out of Egypt. The Exodus, that's the word I created. Ice means into means going down into Egypt. So you have to go in before you can come out. That's the idea. Now, the total amount of time in this pilgrim period is 215 years, 2 centuries and 15 years, which is a little less than the entire history of the United States in this one period of biblical history. So we have all of these chapters that we just looked at or called your attention to, devoted to only 215 years. What does that tell you? Here's the general rule. The more chapters devoted to less period of time means the more importance of that period of time, the greater the importance. And that's what we see with this period. Move on. Now, our theme scripture is Hebrews 11:9. By faith he, meaning Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger, pilgrim. In a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So here's the picture, moving around in tents from place to place as God led them, and that's why I call them the pilgrim period. Move on. The theme of this period is faith tested, because every promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was tested by the circumstances that they encountered. Let me give you some examples. God said, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. It's going to be a wonderful land. Abraham got there and he found two problems right off the bat. He no more than unpacked his suitcase and there was a famine in the land. He's saying, did I left Ur of Chaldees to come to this mess? Number two, he found the land was already occupied. That'd be like you being given a home and you go to move in and somebody's already there. So Abraham was tested. His faith was tested. Oftentimes God makes promises in the Scripture to us which don't seem to be working out in our individual lives. and we're being tested. Will we continue to believe the promise even when they don't seem to be working out? So the land promise was tested. And then Abraham was 75 years old, and God says, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. He didn't have one child yet. That'd be kind of hard to believe, wouldn't it? He's being tested in terms of this promise that someday he would have numerous descendants. And then the blessing problem. God said, everybody you bless will be blessed. And Abraham travels around the country, and everywhere he goes, he causes trouble. Anybody that rubs elbows with Abraham seems to have problems. The promise didn't seem to be working out. He seemed to be bringing bad news with him everywhere he went instead of good news. So my point is this, and I could illustrate this with Isaac. I could illustrate it with Jacob. It's the same story. For 215 years, these men were tested. God gave them these startling promises, and they believed those promises and clung to those promises, even when their senses told them, this just is not working out. So this is what I call, why I call this faith being tested. Move on. Now, there are three key players in this 215 years of the pilgrim period, plus their families. The three biggies are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This would be the father, the son, and the grandson. Abraham, called the friend of God in Scripture because of his close relationship with God. Isaac, a good way to describe him, though we don't know much about Isaac. Isaac's narrative is always intertwined either with his father or with his son. We know very little about Isaac personally and individually. But the one story where we do see Isaac, he comes across as a man of tremendous patience. Everywhere he went and dug a well, his enemies came and filled up the well. And Isaac just moved on and dug another well. A man of great, enormous patience. Jacob, good way to describe Jacob, I think, is scoundrel turned saint. He's a man who squandered the first half of his life or more, in that he was a greedy guy. In fact, his name Jacob means the heel grabber, because he's always tripping other people up, taking advantages of other people. But then he has, as we'll see a little bit later, a conversion experience out of which he begins to turn his life around and becomes, toward the end of, in the second half of his life, becomes a great saint of the Lord. So scoundrel turned saint's a pretty good caption, I think, for Jacob. Move on. Now let's get this straight about the families of these men. Most of you may already have this nailed down. Abraham's two sons are prominent in this period of Bible history. He had two prominent sons. Abraham, with a concubine named Hagar, for reasons that I'll explain in a moment, produced Ishmael, who is the father of the modern Arabs. Okay? And then the child of promise here in the red is Isaac. This is the child that God promised Abraham when he was 75 years old. It was 25 years later before the child was born, finally to Abraham and Sarah, long after the age of childbearing for both of these people was passed, according to the Scripture. So it was a miraculous birth, not a virgin birth as we think of the birth of Christ, but nonetheless a miraculous birth that produced the child of promise named Isaac. So the way to remember this is very simple. You say, I can't remember all that. Yes, you can. Just remember, Abraham had two eyes. Little eye is Ishmael, big eye is Isaac. Abraham had two eyes. Just remember that. You got it nailed down. Okay, move on. Now, Isaac had two sons as well, and they happened to be twins. Isaac married only Rebekah. He was a strict monogamist. Setting and following the ideal for marriage as it was established in the early chapters of Genesis. And he and Rebekah together had twin sons, Esau and Jacob, who were as different as night and day. They certainly weren't identical twins. Esau was a hunter, an outdoorsman, loved the outdoor life. Jacob was a mama's boy. I called Jacob a mama's boy one time in class down at the college, and I had a student, I think he was borderline psychotic. Well, I know he was. He sent me a letter that actually threatened my life. And this was the thing that teed him off, because I called Jacob a mama's boy, which I stand by. I think he was a mama's boy, at least in the early years. We had to eventually, make a long story short, we had to eventually get the sheriff of the county down there to issue a court order that he was not to come on campus. Well, he came on campus anyway when I was out to lunch, only about 3 or 4 years ago. Now, this happened like, 10, 15 years ago. He came back. I hadn't seen him in years, hadn't heard from him in years. He slipped a note under my door. And he's still smarting about Jacob being called a mama's boy. So you never know there, Jim, when you preach a sermon, you tell the truth, you don't know what's going to set somebody off. But anyway, I'm just warning you. If I turn up dead someday, well, you'll know he caught up with me. Okay? And it's all because Jacob was a mama's boy. But anyway, I put Jacob in red again because of the two sons. Now, Jacob is the one through whom the promise will be handed down. Okay? So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're the three biggies here in this pilgrim period. Move on. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, and I'm not going to flatter myself into thinking that I know any scheme by which I could teach you those 12 sons. But there are four of them that are important. Now, Jacob wound up marrying two sisters, Leah and Rachel. Rachel was his chosen one, so I put her in red here. And that's the one he intended to marry, and he got hoodwinked. The hoodwinker got hoodwinked. I kind of like it when the hoodwinker gets hoodwinked, and wound up with the older sister instead of the younger sister. But he finally marries Rachel too. Now from Leah, he produces Reuben, Levi, and Judah. I put Judah in red because of those three. He's the most important as history unfolds. He becomes the ancestor of Christ and the tribe from which, of course, King David came down the road. And then Jacob and Rachel produce Joseph as their child, and the child who was more beloved, one of the more beloved children among the 12 sons of Jacob. So these are the four that I'm hoping you can retain in your memories of Jacob's 12 sons. These are the most important. Move on. Now there's six major events, and I'm going to go over them all quickly now and then take them one at a time and tell you some details about it. You have a journey from Ur to Canaan, that's Abraham's journey. You have a judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. You have a birth, the promised son Isaac. You have a test when God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. You have a marriage, a godly mate for Isaac. And then the final event was a wrestling match where Jacob wrestles with God. Now, I had a hard time picking these six because almost anything that happened in this period is extremely important. And I really debated and fretted and worried and thought and tried to analyze. And when I picked the most important events, I try to pick events that had long-range consequences rather than just something that I thought was interesting or something that I liked or enjoyed. I tried to pick events that had long-term and significant consequences, and these are the six that I picked. All right, let's take them one at a time. Event number one is this journey from Ur to Canaan. The location, of course, of Ur is in southern Iraq, where our troops are at this very time. It came before Abraham reached the age of 75. How long before 75, we are not told in Scripture. It's not given to us. As a result of this call from God, Abraham left his idolatrous surrounding. Now, whether he personally was an idolater or not, I do not know. I know his father was. He may or may not have been, but if he was, he left that behind. And he moves up the Euphrates River to a place called Haran, which is in northern Iraq. Now, God said, leave your home, leave your family, go to a land that I will show you. Well, he didn't quite make it. He got about halfway there and stopped. And that's kind of like some of us when God calls us. Sometimes we make a move in the right direction, but we don't quite go far enough. We don't fully obey the Lord. And Abraham stopped off at Haran. We're not told why, except that there is a hint in the Scripture. It says there his father died. Could be bad health on the part of his father that stopped the journey. I don't really know. But he stayed there until his father died. And then God called him a second time when he was age 75. So at 75, God said, leave your family, leave your land, go to the land that I will show you. Same thing he said before. And he comes south, enters into Canaan, stops at a place called Shechem, that's his first camping spot, and builds an altar. Now, these patriarchs would build an altar wherever God manifested himself to them. And so this, of course, symbolizes the fact that now from here on out, Abraham is pushing his idolatry behind him, and from now on he's going to worship the Lord, starting at Shechem. Then he moves down the road a piece to Bethel. There he does two things. He builds another altar, and number two, he begins to call on the name of the Lord. Now, the phrase call on the name of the Lord in Scripture means to conduct formal public worship services. So at Shechem, he worships the Lord, but at Bethel, he begins to witness to his neighbors. And I'd like to think that that's the same trip that all of us take when we come into the kingdom of God. At first and initially, when we become Christians, we usually pretty much focus on ourselves. But hopefully some of us move on down the road to Bethel where we begin to be concerned about witnessing to other people and bringing them into the fellowship that we enjoy. Then he moves on further south to the Negev, and this is where he discovers that the famine in the land and the Canaanite was there, we're told twice. That really bothered Abraham. He got terribly discouraged. Now, it's easy to go back and fault these biblical characters and say, well, my goodness, I thought he was a man of great faith. Well, he had more faith than probably all of us in this room put together. But nonetheless, even people with great faith get discouraged from time to time. He got discouraged and he packed up and he went to Egypt. So in the patriarchal age, in this pilgrim age, Egypt becomes the symbol for doubt and discouragement. And Abraham went to Egypt, because he was given up temporarily on the promises of God. He got down there and he got into all kinds of trouble, which I don't have time to tell you about, because when a believer gets in the period of doubt in his life and discouragement, he makes a lot of bad decisions, does a lot of bad things, and things just don't go right. But finally, all of that turned around, and he retraced his steps, and he came back up into the land of Canaan, and he reestablished his relationship with the Lord. And so it all turned out well for him in spite of his discouragement and lack of faith at this point, his momentary lack of faith. Move on. Second event is the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah of importance in this period. Abraham's nephew Lot, who had been traveling around with Abraham, parted company from Abraham and began to move in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? I have not a clue. But he wound up in the city of Sodom, and Abraham was notified by the Lord that the Lord said, this place is terrible, it's corrupt, its corruption has come up before me, it's time for judgment. And Abraham, knowing that his nephew lived down there in that city, began to pray. One of the great prayers in the Bible is Abraham persisted in his prayer, hoping and praying that God would spare the city for the sake of Lot. And Abraham got down and said, listen, finally he said, Lord, if there's at least 10 people in the city of Sodom who are righteous, will you spare the place? God said, yes, I will. Well, there weren't even 10 righteous people, including Lot and his family, in the city of Sodom. And so Abraham knew at that point that the city would have to be destroyed. And so God sent angels to the city, and those angels warned Lot that the place was about to be destroyed, and he should get his family out of there as soon as possible. While the angels were there, the homosexual citizens of Sodom tried to assault and attack the angels, and they were smitten with a temporary blindness so that they couldn't even find the door of the house momentarily. And so the angels usher Lot out of the city, and I think it's very telling. They take his hand and lead him out. They had to almost drag him out. You know, sometimes we believers, the world gets such a hold on us, the Lord has to almost drag us to get us out of where we shouldn't be. And Lot's wife was very reluctant to leave, and you maybe recall the story. Jesus mentioned this once in his sermons. He said, Lot's wife looked back. She was longingly wanted that city. Maybe that's a clue as to why Lot went to live there in the first place. I don't know. Maybe she liked the shopping. Good malls there in Sodom. I don't know. But she didn't want to leave. That's clear. And she looked back, overcome by the fumes from the city. She faints away and is turned into a pillar of salt. Everything in that region. I've traveled in that area many times. Everything in that region is been there for any length of time is covered over with salt. That's what happened to his wife. And then, of course, the cities were destroyed by fire and brimstone. This affected the whole configuration of what we call the Dead Sea. The lower part of the Dead Sea probably was created by this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because we think that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were located, under what now would be the waters, the southern waters of the Dead Sea. Move on. Event number three is the birth of Isaac. Promised originally to Abraham at age 75 that he would have a child, not just one, but numerous offspring. He didn't have a single child. After 10 years of waiting, he's 85 years old. He and his wife Sarah began to scheme. What they did was legal under the laws of that day, but not godly, because they weren't waiting on God. Sarah said, "Let me give you my handmaiden Hagar. She will bear a child in my name." Because God didn't actually say that I would bear a child. He said, "You would have a child." Now notice how the scheming's going on. Let me tell you something, brethren. You don't have to help God fulfill His promises. He will take care of His promises. And faith, listen to this, is my only claim to fame is this statement. Faith is living without scheming. Faith is living without scheming. Abraham and Sarah, momentarily, lapse of faith. And it was very logical what they were doing, but not an act of faith. And so we have a child born to Hagar, and that child, of course, is Ishmael. Then, and Abraham is 99 years old. God didn't speak to Abraham for a long time after Ishmael was born, as if to rebuke him. You read the Genesis record, and it goes silent all of a sudden. It's like God said, "You took matters into your own hand. You didn't trust me. You didn't believe me. I'm just not going to speak to you anymore for a while." And Abraham then was 99 years old when God came to him in the form of the angel of the Lord. And God said, "This time a year from now, your wife will bear a child. That's the promised child that I've been telling you about." And so when Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, way past the age of childbearing. Isaac was born, the child of promise. The birth repercussions were that Hagar and Ishmael had to be expelled from the camp. Ishmael was about 15, 16 years older than Isaac. And the Bible says that Sarah looked out one day and saw this 16-year-old boy sporting, is the King James Version, sporting with Isaac, bullying up on him, beating up on him basically, toying with him, making life miserable for him. 16-year-old boy and a small child. And she came to Abraham and she demanded that he send Hagar and Ishmael out of the camp so that Isaac would not have to endure this humiliation. Abraham was reluctant to do it because under the laws of that day, you were not to take vengeance like that out on a concubine and her child. But God said to Abraham, "Sarah's right. Listen to Sarah. Send them away." And that's what happened. Event number four. Nathan, we have a test. Now, usually the pictures show Isaac as a young boy being taken up to the mountain to be offered up as a sacrifice. Remember that the surrounding peoples in Canaan in this period did offer child sacrifices to the Lord. Abraham is still learning the ways of God, and he did not know but what God was asking him to surrender this child, a son, actually. Josephus says that Isaac was 25 years old at this point. He's certainly not a child, as you usually see him pictured in the Sunday school pictures. He's a grown man, young man. And in fact, the Bible says he was carrying the wood for the fire. Now, if he was a child, he wouldn't be able to do that. He's carrying the wood for the fire. The purpose of this test was not to trip Abraham up and get him to sin, but to magnify his faith. You never know how great your faith is until you have to put it into practice. I like to liken faith unto a high jump. Some of you have played track and field. You know in a high jump, what happens when you clear a hurdle at a certain level? Raise it up a notch. Challenge you. See how high you can jump. And so the purpose of God's testing is not to lead us into sin, but to lead us to deeper and greater expressions of our faith. And that's what he's doing here, as he tells Abraham to offer up Isaac. Now, the place was the land of Moriah, and you'll hear most teachers tell you that that's the same place later where they built the Temple of Solomon. Not likely. It's a three-day journey from Beersheba. It says to the land of Moriah, you could not get to Jerusalem in 3 days' walk from Beersheba, I don't think, unless you're really doing a jog instead of a walk. The question as they went up the hill, Isaac said, "Father, we have the fire, we have the wood." They're carrying some little hot coals to get the fire started. "We have the fire, we have the wood, where's the lamb?" And Abraham made a tremendous statement. He said, "God will provide." And we're told later on in the scripture that Abraham had enough faith to believe that if God actually required him to kill that son, he would raise that son from the dead. That's how much faith Abraham had. Talk about a man of faith. And so when he gets to the mountain, he almost performs the sacrifice. God stops him at the last minute and says, "There's a ram here over in the thicket. Take that and offer it up in place of Isaac." And out of that, we learn that God wants substitution on the altar, not a human sacrifice. It was a major, major turning point, as biblical religion has a strong aversion, a hatred. And God says later on, he hates child sacrifice. He's opposed to it 100%. And this was a graphic way of illustrating to Abraham that the sacrificial animal would replace the human being on the altar before the Lord. Move on, test event number 5. We have a marriage. Isaac is age 40. Sarah is now dead. Issue, who's he going to marry? He's supposed to be the one that carry on the tradition of the promise and of many children. He's 40 years old, hasn't found a wife, doesn't find any of the Canaanite women appealing, and his father doesn't want him to marry one of the local girls because they are head over heels into idolatry. So Abraham calls for a servant and makes him take an oath that he will go back to the land of Haran, in the area of Haran, where some of the relatives of Abraham lived, and there to find a wife for Isaac. Servant says, "Well, what if she won't come with me? Should I come back and take Isaac to her?" Abraham said, "Absolutely not." Abraham said, "This is the promised land. Isaac must stay here, and the woman will come. You find the right woman, she will come." And the servant takes with him 10 loads of camels full of wedding gifts to impress this girl who's never seen or heard of Isaac before, that she's not marrying some hobo. She's marrying a man of wealth, and that she needs to take that in consideration as she makes her choice. And the servant meets Rebekah at a well, where she runs up and volunteers to water his camels for him. Now, camels drink an enormous amount of water, and this young lady was willing to draw the water from the well, bucket after bucket after bucket after bucket, to feed, to water those camels. And the servant said, "This is the one. This is the one. She has the servant's heart. That's more important than anything else." So she talks to her brother, who seems to be in charge of the family at this point. The servant comes to the house, tells the story about Isaac, about the promises, about the land of promise, about Abraham, and all the story that we've just gone over. And the brother says to his daughter, or his sister, "Are you willing to go?" And she says, "Yes, I'm willing to go." So she gets on her camel and starts back to the land of Canaan, leaving her home. She marries Isaac, and as we've seen before, after 20 years of marriage again, 20 years of marriage, no children. And again, the test of these people about the promise of numerous descendants. Finally, the twins are born. Move on. Event number 6 is this interesting wrestling match, which pertains to Jacob. It happens at the Jabbok River, where they now have a car wash. And I don't know if that has anything to do with anything, but there, Jacob was returning. He'd been away from the land of Canaan for 20 years. He's still pretty much of a rascal. God did break through and speak to him a few times in that period, but not very often, and Jacob was not very receptive. Jacob at this time is 99 years old, but he lived to be 140, so he's not exactly what a 99-year-old fellow would be today physically. During the night, he senses that somebody is approaching him. A mysterious figure is approaching him. And he thinks it's one of the agents of Esau. And he engages him in this physical wrestling match. And his opponent is actually the angel of the Lord, who is nothing more than, that's not the way to put it. The angel of the Lord is a physical manifestation of God throughout the scripture. So he's basically wrestling with God. It first starts out as a physical wrestling match, and eventually the angel simply shows Jacob who's in charge. He just touches his hip, and his hip goes out. Now, I don't know if you've done much wrestling, but I tell you what, your hip goes out. You don't do much wrestling after that. You're whooped. His hip went out. The angel just touched him. His hip went out. And at that point, the match turns into a spiritual contest. And Jacob hangs on to this angel and begs for a blessing. And as daylight approaches, the angel pronounces a new name on Jacob. Jacob the heel grabber. Jacob the scoundrel. And God said, from this day forward, you'll be known as Israel, Prince of God, because you have striven with your God in prayer and in this struggle, and your name will be Israel. That was the turning point. He wasn't perfect after that, but he began a move in a new direction and eventually became a great and mighty saint of God. Those are the six major events in the pilgrim period. Move on. Now, here's Mesopotamia, the region of modern Iraq. Here's the Euphrates River, the Tigris River. This is the area from which Abraham came. Move on. And he made his way from Ur of Chaldees down along this area into Canaan and then eventually had to make a trip to Egypt, as we've seen, and then came back where he got back on track with the Lord. This is a satellite map with his journey route superimposed. Move on. He probably rode on a camel like this, as the same kind of a beast that Rebekah watered there, 10 of them, at the well in Haran. Move on. Jacob's journey outside the land of Canaan, he went to get a wife and was gone for 20 years and came back with two of them. And here's his journey traced on a satellite map. Move on. Now, during this period, in each period, God has a special message for his people. What was his message in this period? First, the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant with Abraham, it involved three things, basically. One, Abraham's position. I will be your God. You will have a special relationship with me. Number two, progeny or descendants or seed or children. Numerous as the stars of the sky. And number three, possession. You will have this land as your very own eventually, your people. The second message that God sent during this period was what I call the Melchizedek episode. Abraham is coming back from a battle, and he meets this priest and king from the city of Salem, or later known as Jerusalem. And this priest and king brought him refreshments for him and his men as they came back weary from this battle. Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe of his what he'd conquered in the battle. Now the New Testament tells us that this fellow Melchizedek was a type or preview or of Christ, because Christ is a priest and he is our priest king. Number three, God's message concerned the sign of circumcision. God said to Abraham, all of your descendants through Isaac are to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. This will be a sign of the covenant between me and between the descendants of Abraham. Number four in this God's message was this sacrifice of Isaac that we've already talked about. Number five, Jacob's ladder. As he was fleeing in fear from his brother Esau, he stopped at a place called Bethel and there had a dream of a ladder extending from earth to heaven, and he saw angels going up and down the ladder, meaning his prayers were being taken to heaven by these angels. His fears, his desires, God's answers were coming down to him. Later in the ministry of Jesus, I believe it's found in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus compared himself to Jacob's ladder. He said, in effect, Jacob's ladder was a picture of me. Your prayers will go to heaven through me, and God's answers will come back to you through me. I am the connecting link between earth and heaven, just like that ladder for Jacob was a connecting link between earth and heaven. Move on. Then Pharaoh had some dreams toward the end of this pilgrim period, where he dreamed that there would be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph picked up on that as a dream interpreter and was able to organize the land of Egypt to prepare for that famine. Throughout the pilgrim period, God revealed himself under various names, many of them. It's a rich study. I hope someday you will be able to have a study where you'll just take the different names of God and explore the depth of the meaning. Here are just three of them that are introduced in this period. El Shaddai, you may have heard the famous song I forget the name. Who wrote that? I used to know. No. Oh, it doesn't matter. El Shaddai means God Almighty. This was the name that was how God was known during this period, as the Almighty God. El Roy is the God who sees. El means God. Roy means the God who sees. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Wonderful name of God. And there are probably another 6 or 8 different names of God given in this period of Bible history. Just a rich, rich study as God reveals His nature, His character, and His heart through the names that He takes and the names that are given to Him. Move on. Christian application of this whole period: for he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He lived in tents, but he was looking for a city. And you know something? You and I are looking for the same city. Isn't it interesting that 2,000 years before Christ, this man of faith was looking for the same thing we're looking for, that heavenly Jerusalem, which someday we will walk those streets with this very same man of faith that we're talking about tonight. That's the tie-in. That's the connection between the faith of those people back there and the Christian faith today. Move on. Well, this period ends with the Exodus. I explained the word means the going down into Egypt. I created the word to kind of describe this situation. The date on this Exodus is 1877 B.C. And again, we use the same methodology for establishing this date as we did for the 2092 start. The reason they went down into Egypt was a famine in the land of Canaan. This time they had God's permission to go into Egypt. When Abraham went down earlier, that God never told him to go, but now they're told to go down into Egypt. How many went down? One figure is 66, the other is 70. What's the difference? Depends on whether you're counting Dinah, the daughter, Joseph, and his two sons who are already in Egypt. You get the whole picture, and Jacob himself, you get the whole picture rounded is 70 or 66, depending on how you're counting them. The providence here is that God has already seen to it that Joseph is in Egypt and has things organized so that God's people, and we'll study more about this next week, were preserved during this period when they are down in the land of Egypt. So his brothers sold him into Egypt, and from their point of view, it was a bad deal, a bad way. He was mistreated terribly. But it was providential. A lot of things that happen to you that are bad and difficult and hard to swallow are providentially in the best interest of you and your family and your loved ones in the long run. And that's what happened to Joseph, and he realized that and talks about the providence of God in these chapters. Move on. Here's the family making their way down to Egypt on a satellite map. Canaan comes down along the coast. The main road down to Egypt follows the coast and then across partially water and swamp through there into Egypt, where they settled in this region, which was known as the land of Goshen. Move on. Let's review the patriarchal age. Boys stands for what? Fill in the blank. Beginnings. And what about the S? Scattering. And the P? Pilgrim. And next week we'll be looking at the Egyptian age lesson to come. But first we're going to sing a song. I think that's next, Nathan. Yes! I hope you remember the little camp chorus. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Doesn't that describe Abraham? And you and me too. Okay. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I long to see my friends who have gone on before, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me through heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Okay, what about a question tonight to wrap things up with? Anybody got a good juicy one? How about one with less juice? Anybody stay awake out there tonight? Okay, next week, the Egyptian period, as we go to the land of the pyramids. Jim, you have any announcements? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity of sharing together in this great period of Bible history tonight. I pray that we will fix these truths in our mind and get the chronology of your word straightened out so we can understand everything we read better. And we thank you for the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in those things where they became great men of God, and we pray that we will be able to emulate them in our own lives as we face the challenges and tests that we have to deal with every day. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.